Well, Fusion, as we come to our final week of our Real ID series, I'm excited because we get to hear from one of my favorite preachers and one of my dearest friends in the world. We're going to have Jake Walker with us tonight speaking. Many of you know Jake. He doesn't really need an introduction here, but Jake has been on staff at Christian Assembly since 2013. He's been at Christian Assembly. What year were you born? 91. He's been at Christian Assembly since 1991. He is a lifelong Christian Assembly member, and he's been on the staff, like I said, since 2013. Jake and I did youth ministry together for a number of years, and then when I began leading Fusion, Jake began leading our student ministries team, and he's just been such an incredible leader. One of my favorite things about Jake is he's such a voice of encouragement in my life. If you ever need some encouragement, grab a cup of coffee with Jake. You will leave built up and encouraged. You'll also leave excited about the Word of God, specifically memorizing the Word of God, and so I'm excited for us to get to hear from Jake. Would you welcome Jake Walker?
Thanks so much, Bo, and thanks so much, Fusion, for having me. It's such an honor and joy to be with you tonight. I'm so excited for Easter coming up to celebrate the victory of King Jesus over death. Come on. I just want to encourage you, make a plan to be here, be with us, invite a friend. And also the Good Friday Tenebrae service. I'm so excited for that, where we remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross to accomplish our salvation. Would you make a plan to be here? It's going to be so good. There's a verse as I was thinking about starting this message that as I was praying just came to my heart. So I just wanted to share it with you. It's Romans 12, 9 through about 11. And it says this: love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then it says this: never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I feel a little fervent about what I have to share with you tonight because I believe it's good news. So I hope you'll be okay if I get a little fervent tonight about the good news. And I'm going to set a timer so I don't preach too long. We've been in a series called Real ID, and we've been talking about how the most important thing about us is what God says about us, who God says we are. I'm so excited for this topic because it's near and dear to my heart. As one begins to read the Bible, it doesn't take long to notice that the problem in the universe is sin. It doesn't take long to notice that. But the problem is, it's not just out there in the universe, right? It's right here in me, and it's in you too. Why is that a problem? First and foremost, Fusion, we're going to talk about this tonight, is it defames the glory of God. But also, it separates us from him. And the truth is, Fusion, is that one day, every single one of us will stand before a holy God and give an account for our life. And unless something happens, we know the verdict, and it's guilty. It's a problem for us. The question that has rung in my heart often, and I believe is core to the question of humanity, is this: before that day, can I be forgiven? Can I? Maybe they could be forgiven, but can I be forgiven? Central to the Christian message, the gospel, is that if you are in Christ Jesus, the verdict is not guilty. You are forgiven. I love Romans chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, when it says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Woo! Hallelujah. I'm feeling fervent. Tonight, my goal is to convince you, Fusion, that if you're in Christ, your real ID is not guilty, but forgiven. But I want to do it in a way where it's not just wishful thinking, like God just ought to do that. But I would want to give you from the scriptures grounds to believe it from the depths of your heart. So will you pray with me? God, I have one goal. It's to make you look great. Would you be glorified in us tonight? Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what you did on the cross, Jesus. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here we go. You can grab those bulletins if you want. Follow along. There'll be notes you can take along the way. Fusion, have you considered the significance that the symbol of Christianity is the cross? Have you considered why? Why is the cross the central symbol of Christianity? And I want to say that in order for the answer to be truly Christian, the answer must be that it was central to Christ himself. Was it? I wish we could do a whole survey of the life and teachings of Jesus, but my answer is yes. Scripture's answer is yes. Couple observations briefly. First of all, communion. We're going to take communion tonight. I'm so excited. But Jesus was intentional on the night before his death. He gave instructions for his memorial service, only it wouldn't be just a one-time memorial service, but every time that we would gather together, he said, this is my body that's broken for you. This cup, this is my blood, which is shed for you, poured out for you. And he said, every time you take this cup, every time you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus was wanting us, every time that we come and we take the bread and the cup, to remember him by what? By his death. I love this quote from John Stott, from his book, The Cross of Christ, which I'm highly indebted to in this message. It says this, there is then, it's safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. Communion shows us that it was central to Jesus, his death on the cross. Secondly, the way Jesus talks about his hour, his moment, his mission. Jesus in John 12, 27 through 28 says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour refers to his crucifixion by which his saving work would be accomplished. Check this out, Fusion. It's extraordinary to think. Within 24 hours of Jesus' death and burial, after 33 years of a sinless life, he's still thinking of his mission, his hour, as in the future. The first point for tonight is this. Jesus saw what he would accomplish on the cross as central to his mission. Hallelujah. The cross was not an accident. It was not a sad way to end an otherwise good life. It was purposeful. But why, Fusion? Why did the cross matter so much? Why was it so central to Jesus? Why is it the center of Christianity? Well, back to communion, I love this. In addition to the centrality of the cross in Jesus' mind, communion also demonstrates what Jesus declared regarding the meaning of his death. This is amazing. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The thing we need to make a really long Old Testament story short, there was a covenant between God and Israel. And Israel, God's people, broke the covenant, and God's judgment came. And the prophets throughout the Bible, all those minor prophets and the major prophets, lamented and called Israel to account and said, you left your God, and pronounced God's judgment, but they also pronounced hope. They also pronounced there's another day coming. There's something else coming. It's what you need. I love this. Jeremiah 31, 33, 31 through 34. Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. They'll know me from the least of them to the greatest. And here it is. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah, somebody. That's the promise of the new covenant. core to the new covenant promise that we need is the forgiveness of sins, and he's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit that we could obey his law. Wow. More than 6 centuries pass of waiting since Jeremiah prophesied those words. And then Jesus of Nazareth, in an upper room with his disciples, says, you know that new covenant Jeremiah was prophesying about? It's here. My broken body and my blood. It's here. The forgiveness of sins. It's here. The point number two for you tonight, Fusion, is this. Central to Jesus' accomplishment on the cross was the forgiveness of sins. Central to Jesus' accomplishment on the cross was the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. It'll take the rest of the night to unpack this glorious truth. But one moment, Jake. Why did God need to do this to forgive sin? God, can't you just shove it under the rug? Can't you just wave a magic forgiveness rug or forgiveness wand or a rug? Why can't you just, you're God after all. Can't you just say it didn't happen? It's okay. I think that's an important question to wrestle with. This question, though honest, betrays a misunderstanding of the nature of God and the nature of humanity. Pro tip when doing life and reading the Bible, God is at the center of the universe. Humanity's not. I am not the purpose of the universe. God is, and his glory is, and his holiness is. We exist to glorify God. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7 says, he made us for his glory. We were formed and made for his glory, not for our glory. The rest of the sermon is going to make so much more sense if we realize that God's at the center. We exist for him, not him for us. Oh, Fusion, how little we think of God and how highly we think of ourselves. It makes us so confused. But if we can grasp the glory and the beauty and the infinite perfections and worthiness of God, and we recognize our depravity, then we say, thank you, God, for your forgiveness. As we shall see tonight, the real question is not, why does God find it costly to forgive us? The real question is, how does God find it possible to forgive us? The problem of forgiveness comes down to the realities of God's holiness and human sinfulness. In the words of Carnegie Simpson, forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties, to God is the most, it's the profoundest of problems. Fusion, will you stick with me for a moment as we study the scriptures regarding God's holiness and sin and wrath? Will you stay with me? Central to the Bible is the good news that God is holy. What does that mean? What is that? Why is it good news? Let me just start with a picture, fire and heat. Intrinsic to fire is that it's hot. If I put an ice cube into the fire, what's going to happen? It's going to melt. If I put my hand in the fire, what's going to happen? It's going to burn, right? I could say, wow, the fire is being very exclusive and not accepting. I could say the fire should just accept the ice cube, but in order for the fire to accept the ice cube and make it not melt, it would have to not be fire. That's how it is with God's holiness and sin. Because of its very nature, it's incompatible and consuming of sin. Okay, God help me. God's holiness, it means he's separate. He's other. He's utterly unique. He's in a category of his own as creator. He's infinitely, objectively gorgeous, beautiful. You can't understand it, but we were made for it. He's in a category by himself. Another way to express this is God's holiness means that he's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. What? Which is actually the most loving thing of God to do, since only he is infinitely valuable, lovely, beautiful, and worthy. And only in this infinitely valuable God can we be truly, eternally satisfied. God's not needy, Fusion. God doesn't need our honor. We need his honor. We need his glory. It's good of him to magnify himself because he's the only one that we can be satisfied forever in. So his holiness means he's separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Maybe another picture will help. In the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle, which was a traveling kind of tent that hosted God's presence in the midst of Israel as they were traveling. And the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, and it was separate from all the evil and sin that Israel was participating in. Within the tabernacle was the holy place. It was even more separate from sin, devoted to God's honor and God's service. But then there was this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Most separate from sin, most devoted to God's glory and honor. The high priest could only go in there one time a year, and if he went in an unreverent way, he would die because of God's holiness. God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. But fusion, it means more than separate, 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 or moral, moral, moral. It means more like no one and nothing like him. No one and nothing like him. No one and nothing like him. He's utterly unique and infinitely, objectively beautiful and glorious and valuable. God is uniquely God. He's in a class by himself. He deserves all glory and all honor. Again, a reality that stems from God's holiness is that sin is incompatible with his holiness and opposed by his holiness. What is sin? Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature, which is a problem for me. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. As John says in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. It's God's lawlessness. Sin is ultimately, first and foremost, against God, our creator, and his law, and it always brings death and destruction. But, Fusion, this is important. To define sin as failure to conform to the moral law of God is to say that sin is more than simply painful and destructive. It's also wrong in the deepest sense of the word. In a universe created by God, sin ought not to be approved. In fact, it ought to be punished. Why? Because sin is the ultimate injustice in the universe. If justice is giving one what one is due, God in his infinite worth deserves only infinite glory, honor, praise, and love. Sin is not just wrong and evil because of the dreadful consequences it brings, but also because of the value and the worth of the person it's against and how it steals from him what is his due. Let's get practical again. If I step on an ant, it's no big deal. When I was 5 years old, I had a lizard I caught. Or I don't know how old I was, Dad, but I was like very young. And it was like kind of struggling a little bit. And this is a terrible story. But my dad's like, Jake, it doesn't look so good. What are you going to do? I was really young, okay? And I just go, I don't know. Boom. That's not cool. Thankfully, I was only 5 years old. It's not good. If I hurt a lizard, that's bad. If I hurt a dog, that's terrible. If I hurt a child, we see that as the value of the thing or person increases, so does the injustice, and therefore the deserved punishment. Sin is not just evil. Let me just say another example. My son, Will, he's right over here. He's somewhere. I don't know where Noel went with him. He's got a little cousin. He's 2.5 months old. He's got a little cousin in my sister-in-law Kayla's womb. Little boy Walker's coming up. If they grow up, they're about third grade. And if my son, Will, hits his cousin one day, he's like third grade, there are going to be consequences for that. But if Will hits his mom, there'll be consequences for that. If my son hits his teacher, there'll be consequences for that. If my son tries to hit an officer someday, there'll be terrible consequences for that. If my son one day were to somehow try to hit a president or something, there would be, who knows if he would make it. We understand that as the honor due to someone increases, the deserved consequences for that increase. How much more the infinitely valuable God of the universe. Sin is not just evil. Listen, Sin brings death. God hates what it brings to us. But it's not just evil because of the consequences, Fusion, which are terrible, but it's because of who it's against. Sinning against God is the ultimate injustice in the universe. The infinitely valuable, beautiful, worthy, precious God. God is infinitely valuable, so the punishment for sinning against him is justly infinite. Our sin is so bad because God is so good. Really quick, Jake, wow, so much about sin. Is Christianity just about sin? No, Christianity is about the forgiveness of sin. But we have to talk about it in order to get the right diagnosis so we can have the right treatment. Stay with me on this. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, which is not selfish, but actually generous of him, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. Sin is in essence the contradiction of the excellence and beauty of his moral character. It contradicts his holiness, and he must hate it and oppose it. If God in his wrath, which is his firm response, revulsion, and opposition to the cosmic treason of sin, did not punish sin, he would not be righteous or a holy God, and there would be no ultimate justice in the universe. But when sin is punished, God is showing himself to be righteous, holy judge over all, and justice is being done in the universe, and we all want that. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Some will pit God's wrath against his love, but it's a false dichotomy. God's wrath is an expression of his holy love. Listen, Fusion, God is not just your own definition of love. God is holy love. Love is not just your definition of love. Love is holy love that always wills the ultimate good of the beloved. If God tolerated sin, murder, greed, lust, sexual sin, envy, then he would be tolerating the very actions that belittle his surpassing worth and glory, which also brings such pain and evil into our relationships with one another. In other words, if God went soft on sin, it would be a sign of lukewarm love and lukewarm justice, and none of us want that. God's strong stance against sin is because of his generous passion for his glory and his deep love for us, as well as his hatred for all the suffering our sin creates, both in our own lives as well in the lives of those around us too. If we think God should just not punish sin, he should just pass over it, maybe we also don't think there is anything objectively good, beautiful, and valuable worth protecting. Chief among is God and his infinite glory and worth. Do you see why forgiveness is not a simple thing? It's because of the nature of God. He can't just dwell with or deny sin. His righteous, just, holy nature demands he oppose it. He punish it. Forgiveness had to come in a way that was expressive equally of his love and his holiness. The third point for tonight is forgiveness is not obvious because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. So is it possible? Can a holy, loving God save a sinner like me? Can Jake Walker be forgiven when I've sinned against, belittled, and hated his infinitely beautiful, valuable name? Can I be forgiven on that day? Let's go to Romans 3 and find out. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, holy, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, loving. Paul said God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Can I be forgiven? There's only one way. And that one way is that God himself took our place as our substitute and bore his wrath as a sacrifice for us. Atonement basically means reconciliation. Atonement is at one meant, that we could be made one again with God. Tell me more. Sacrifice, what? The notion of substitution is that one person takes the place of another, especially in order to bear their pain and save them from it. This idea is universally regarded as noble. It's not surprising, then, that God applied this commonly understood principle of substitution to sacrifices. For example, after the very first sin in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve skins to clothe themselves, which means that an animal died to cover the consequences and result of their sin. This is pointing to the eventual death of Christ on the cross. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament pointed to the Lamb who would be slain, Jesus Christ. Hang with me for a second. I want to talk briefly about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was all very vivid. The worshiper would bring an offering, lay their hands on it, and kill it. The priest then applied the blood, burnt some of the flesh, and arranged for the consumption of what was left on it. This was significant symbolism, not meaningless magic. By laying their hands on the animal, the offerer was certainly identifying themselves with it and designated the victim as standing for them. The substitute animal was killed in recognition that the penalty for sin was death. In the Bible, death is not seen as a natural event. It's always a penal event, a penalty. Its blood, symbolizing the death had been accomplished, was sprinkled, and the offerer's life was spared. The clearest statement that the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament had a substitutionary significance, and that this was why the shedding and sprinkling of blood was indispensable to atonement, is found in the statement of God on why eating blood was prohibited, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. It's only because the life of the creature is in the blood that it's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. One life is forfeit, the other life saved. What makes atonement is the shedding of substitutionary life blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness without blood means no atonement without substitution. Fusion, do you see where we've come? Can I be forgiven? There was only one way. Ultimately, costly way for you and I to be forgiven. God, in his holy love, chose to substitute himself as the sacrifice to atone for our sin. Christ chose to be the sacrificial lamb instead of us. The answer is a resounding yes. A grounded, not wishful thinking, yes, we can be forgiven. It was God in Christ. P.T. Forsyth wrote, God dying for man. I'm not afraid of that phrase. I can't do without it. Similarly, Bishop Stephen Nail wrote, if the crucifixion of Jesus is in some way, as Christians have believed, the dying of God himself, then we can understand what God is like. Our substitute then, who took our place and died our death on the cross, was God in Christ, who is fully God and man, and who therefore was uniquely qualified to represent both God and man and to mediate between them. As one scholar put it, the mysterious unity of the Father and the Son rendered it possible for God at once to endure and to inflict penal suffering. There is neither harsh injustice, nor unprincipled love, nor Christological heresy in that. There's only unfathomable mercy. For in order to save us in such a way as to satisfy himself, God through Christ substituted himself for us. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. The cross was an act simultaneously of punishment and amnesty, severity and grace, justice and mercy. Here's the fourth point in the gospel. In and through Christ crucified, God substituted himself for us and bore our sins that we might be forever forgiven and freed to forgive others. Hallelujah. The Creator God, in and through his only Son, became flesh, sin, and a curse for us in order to redeem us without compromising his own character. What a God. What a forgiveness. So how now shall we live? How shall we respond? The gospel always requires a response. First, we must appropriate what Christ has done on the cross. We return to communion to begin our answer. First, communion taught us about the centrality of Jesus' death and his own conception of his mission. Second, we learned that Jesus believed about the meaning of his death, the forgiveness of sins, and the new covenant he was inaugurating. Another thing we learned from communion is the need to appropriate what Christ has done. Just as it wasn't enough for Jesus to break the bread and to have the cup, the disciples had to eat and drink. They had to appropriate. They had to say yes to it. John 1:12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." In order to receive the forgiveness that Christ paid for, we must receive him. Don't be on the sideline. Don't say that sounds nice and it just applies to me because Christ did it. No, you must receive him. You must say, "Jesus, I receive what you did for me." So the first way to respond to the glorious good news of God's grace in Christ is to believe in him. We repent of our sin that put him on the cross and trust in Christ to be the only way that our sin can be forgiven. We make him our Lord. When we do this, we're adopted into his family and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence within us and slowly but surely shapes us more and more into the likeness of Christ. So the first step in responding to the offer of forgiveness is to appropriate it for ourselves by faith. Fusion, don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. You're not promised your next breath. Be reconciled to God through faith. What's next? Next way we respond, walk in the assurance of your forgiveness if you're in Christ. After we've received Christ by faith, we must keep reminding ourselves of the good news of the gospel. The book of James says, we all stumble and fall in many ways. Sometimes the reality that we're going to keep on sinning causes us to doubt if we're really forgiven. Yet we must keep looking at the cross and beholding the sacrifice of God in Christ. If Christ gave his life for my sin, I must indeed be forgiven. Makes me think of that old hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I think it goes like, when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon you. John Calvin wrote, this is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember this substitution, lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout life. That is in fear of God's judgment. Christian, next time Satan tempts you to despair and tells you your real ID is guilty, point to the cross. And hear the Father say, you are forgiven. Amen. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. The final application is once we've appropriated, and Jacob, if you'd join me, that'd be awesome. Once we've appropriated Christ's forgiveness for ourselves and decided to live confidently in our identity as forgiven, it's to extend forgiveness freely as you've received forgiveness. A story from Scripture that illustrates the connection between our forgiveness and forgiving others comes from Jesus in Luke 7. A woman who had lived a sinful life came and anointed Jesus with oil and washed his feet with her tears and hair. The Pharisees were indignant, as they often were, so he told a parable about two men who both owed someone money. One man was forgiven a much greater debt, so Jesus asked his disciples, which of these two men will love the person that forgave their debts more? One of the Pharisees replied to the man who was forgiven more. Jesus then turned to the woman and said to the Pharisees, therefore I tell you, her many sins, so he didn't just shove them under the rug, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. This story illustrates that when you recognize your forgiveness, you love much. which will include extending forgiveness to others who sin against us. The fifth point tonight is this: forgiven people are called to forgive people. Colossians 3, 13 through 14 says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." The only way to forgive is to recognize how much you've been forgiven and to trust God as the final arbiter of justice. Fusion, this is so important. As we've talked about tonight, at the center of the question of humanity is the question of forgiveness. And this answer is stamped by the cross. Yes, you can be forgiven through what Christ has done. If that's true, then Christians of all people, we must be the greatest forgivers on the planet because we've been forgiven so much. When we recognize how much we've been forgiven before a holy God, we must extend that same forgiveness. Let us be the greatest forgivers around, Fusion. Tonight, we've explored why forgiveness is not a simple matter. It was most costly for God. Yet the way he accomplished forgiveness on the cross leaves those of us who've appropriated his sacrifice to need to doubt not at all. Our real ID is forgiven. We've talked so much about communion tonight, it's only fitting that we partake together as a community of forgiven forgivers. Remember what we learned about communion today as you prepare to take the elements. Remember how central to Jesus' mission communion shows Jesus' death was to him. Remember the meaning of his death, the forgiveness of sins, and the new covenant established in his blood. And remember the need to appropriate for yourself Christ's forgiveness. Maybe there's someone in here who's never decided to trust Christ, to appropriate what he did on the cross and be reconciled to God for forever and be confident that on that day you'll hear the words, "not guilty." You can make that decision right now to be reconciled to God by repenting of your sin and saying, "Jesus, I receive what you did for me on the cross." But remember, there's no trusting Christ as your Savior without following him as your Lord. Make the decision today. In fact, let me just say a prayer even in this moment. If you want to pray this prayer and decide to make Jesus your Lord and Savior and have assurance that on that day when you stand before God, you'll hear those words, "not guilty," will you just pray this with me in your own heart? "Father, I have sinned against you. Forgive me. I appropriate what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And I commit to following him with all my heart. I repent and I turn away from my sin and I follow you. Help me make much of you with my short life in Jesus' name. Amen." I just want to encourage you, if you made that decision, hallelujah, welcome to the family. Please let one of the Fusion pastors know so we can follow up with you. If you've made the decision to follow Christ and trust him with your salvation, in a moment you may take the elements. I encourage you to not take communion if you are not a follower of Christ. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Matthew 26, 26 through 28 says, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As Jacob leads us in worship, you may take the elements and let's respond to the glory of God and the forgiveness of Christ on his cross. Let's worship.